Well, good evening. Some of you I've not met before, and for those of you who don't know me, my name is Danny Myers. I am a pastoral intern here, and specifically, I'm the discipleship intern, so I have the privilege of working directly with Dr. Fleur. And before we get started, I feel the need to say thank you. You guys have been a blessing to me and Josh Adair. Thank you for your support and your prayer for the internship. And the reason I tell you that is it's such a rare opportunity for people such as us to get exposure to ministry and equipping at the same time. And so what a blessing it is to be an intern here and glean from not only our pastoral staff, but even from the congregation. So I want to say thank you. We haven't met in a few weeks, so let me kind of give you a brief reminder of where we are. We're in a series that Dr. Thomas has set up called A Psalm a Day. And if you remember, he's kind of given a little history. That's to say, after the rebuilding of the Second Temple, in the Jewish literature, they had seven psalms in which they would sing or read one per day. Now, there doesn't seem to be any kind of definitive answer as to why this particular psalm is sung on one day versus another. Now, maybe Psalm 92 might be the exception, as it is the Psalm of the Sabbath, and it is typically read and sung on Saturday, which would be the Sabbath in the Jewish calendar. But tonight, we're on Wednesday, and we're going to look at Psalm 94. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there, and we will read it together and get started. But before we do so, I'd love to pray for us, so why don't we pray? O most gracious and good God, you are our Father, and you remind us in your word that it is truth, that your word is light, and in the person and work of Jesus, we're told your word is life. And so, God, we pray this night, would you shine forth? Teach us your word in a fresh manner in which we might love you. Would you draw our affections to you in order that we might more properly worship you? And as David says, I pray as well with the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be honoring in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read Psalm 94 together. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. It'd probably be helpful to give you a little bit of context here of Psalm 94. As you're reading it, it seems quite obvious, doesn't it, that Israel is experiencing some level of great persecution. Now, many have tried to attempt to figure out who wrote this psalm, and some have said David. In fact, the Septuagint would attribute this psalm to him, and even some Jewish scholars would go as far as to say Moses wrote it. But ultimately, we don't know. And I think there's something fantastic about that, that we do not know, because when you read this psalm, it's actually a psalm to be sung for all generations. What do I mean by that? It's a psalm of vengeance, we understand. When we look in the world, we look in a world of great persecution, don't we? Against the church, there's several injustices. You and I know that well. In fact, it was said of Calvin's seminary that it was considered the school of death. That when students would graduate, they would try to return to France, and typically their life would be taken from them by the hands of the Catholic authorities. The world is full of injustice. You and I know that even today, don't we? The leading cause of death, not even in our own country, but in the world, abortion. Children. Heard last night that even just in the state of South Carolina, there's more than 600 children without a home or basic needs. How about the church in China? Their very existence is being threatened by the government. I read last week there's a 10-year-old boy in Uganda who experiences frequent beatings from his father and his uncle because he has left Islam to follow Christ. We know the world is full of injustice and persecution. And so when we look at this, it's very much appropriate for you and I to sing and read and claim this very truth. Now, it's not just a psalm of vengeance, we'll look into that, but it falls in this set that typically is noted for the kingship of God. Whether that, some people look at that from Psalm 93 to 100, some say 92 to 99. But when you're reading this, you might even ask the question, is this an interruption? Where do we see the kingship of God here? Is it appropriate? And I would like to argue it's absolutely appropriate. This is absolutely a description of God as the king. Why? Because kings are to establish justice. Kings are to relieve the people of affliction. Kings are to protect and to provide. And that's exactly what God is being called upon here to do. And so I think for our time, there's three observations that you and I are to take from this psalm and how to apply it. The first is a call to God. That's verses 1 to 7. There's a call to God. Verses 8 to 11, there's a conversation with the oppressors. And verses 12 to 22, there's comfort and courage for the Christian. And the psalmist actually concludes the psalm for us in verse 23. So let's look at it together. Verses 1 to 7, a call to God. Remember, we said this is a psalm of vengeance, a prayer of vengeance. He is calling out, saying, God of vengeance, shine forth. The experience of the world is injustice. In fact, the idea of justice often is subjective, isn't it? It's subjective to whoever's in power, whoever deems what is right or wrong. And here the psalmist is saying, O judge, did you see it in verse 2? God, judge, king, judge the earth. In fact, the King James Version says of verse 1 where it says, O God of vengeance, if you're looking in your ESV translation, the King James would say, O God to whom vengeance belongs. And so right off the bat, the psalmist is trying to show you something. There's only one who gets to exercise vengeance. There's only one who gets to exercise vengeance. And I think that's important as the people of God, because we're to focus more on what God says. We are to do what God says, not try to do what God does. Paul says in Romans 12, doesn't he? Vengeance is of the Lord. It's something that God himself does. But the model here is that you and I are to pray for it. We are to pray for God to judge. We are to pray that God would bring justice. Now, why is that? Well, I think often we misunderstand the idea of what vengeance even means. To us, maybe it's the idea of spite or maybe an excitement of malicious feeling. But that's not vengeance at all. Actually, that's revenge. And Dr. Samuel Johnson, he's the author of The Dictionary of the English Language, 1755. I think he's very helpful. This is how he defines the difference between vengeance and revenge. He says, revenge is an act of passion. Vengeance is justice. Injuries are revenged. Crimes are avenged. In other words, revenge is a response to personal injury or problem. But vengeance, it is a legitimate judicial authority act. It's a function of a judge. It is appropriate. It is right. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Look in verse 2 with me. He says, rise up. It's almost as though he's implying, God, you're not doing something. It's been too long. Act. Work. Bring judgment. And you and I know that feeling well, don't we? Good days seem to go by really fast. But yet hard ones, they seem to drag on. And we want someone to act. We want someone to rise up. And that's why the psalmist says, how long? How long, O Lord, will you let the wicked exult? What are you and I to think about that? Well, first, God's people aren't to be indifferent to evil. We aren't to be indifferent to evil. We are to pray, God, bring justice. When we see evil, we ask for one to rise up. Why would God intervene? The psalmist is going to give you some reasons for how to pray these things. Look with me in verse 4. Look at the wicked, how he describes them. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. Look at how arrogant they are, he says. Have you ever thought why the police at times will say to the public, help us via online or social media? Y'all ever seen that before? It's kind of a up-and-coming tactic, if you were. It's because the arrogant love to show off. They want people to see them. Not as though you should have heard of this man, but there's a man by the name of Radarius Glenn Collins. He and two buddies of his decided to upload a seven minute video onto Facebook. The problem with that video was they were showing the $500,000 jewelry heist that they just made, only to find out hours and some a couple days later to be arrested. Arrogant people want you to know how great they are. They will show themselves off. And there's no wonder then why God tells you in his word, he opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, or pride in Proverbs is an abomination to the Lord. Look at the wicked. Look how arrogant they are. They're not just arrogant, though. Look at what he says about them in verse 5. They crush your people. They're hurting God's people. There's an experience of pain. In fact, they're picking on the weakest people of society. They're killing the widow. They're killing the sojourner. They're killing the fatherless. And it's as if the psalmist is saying, God, you should experience some of this. This is your possession. We are your people. And we see that in the New Testament, don't we? What does Jesus say to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so there's something that God experiences when his people experience pain and punishment from the wicked, oppression. Who are these wicked people? Well, there seems to be debate about that in this psalm. But I think it actually tells you. I think it's corrupt leaders of Israel. I think it's people, God's own people, in his own house, seizing power and position, abusing their influence. Did you see how he refers to them in verse 7? The Lord does not see. These people know God's covenant name, Yahweh. They don't just know his covenant name, they know the history. This is the God of Jacob. And these are the exact kind of people in which Isaiah said, that's not what rulers act like. God's rulers, if you look it up in Isaiah 1, they learn to do good. They correct oppression. They plead the widow's case. These people have completely lost their way and are abusing their power. Those who should care for them, in fact, are hurting them. Those who should care for them are, in fact, hurting them. And the psalmist is saying rightly, God, rise up and bring justice. Why? I think because the psalmist rightly hates sin. And he knows God to be a holy and righteous and just king who protects and provides for his people. And so this psalm opens up with the psalmist saying, O God of vengeance, shine forth. But there's not just a call to God. There's also a conversation, it seems, as though he has with the oppressors. Did you catch that little dialogue in verses 8 through 11? It's almost as though he turns to them and he begins calling them what? Dull. Fool. And in fact, those words are closely related in Hebrew to the word stupid. And this is how he's addressing them. And he uses this set of rhetorical questions to basically pin them against the wall. Do you not know who's enthroned in heaven? Do you not know who the real ruler or king is? Look at the questions that he poses before them. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are but a breath. The God who made you, the one who gave you ears, does he not have the ability to hear? The one who gave you eyes, can he not see? What's he saying? The Creator has immensely more abilities than the creature. How foolish. There's almost a clarifying of God's omniscience or omnipotence and even omnipresence. William Plumer says this about it. Shall he who imparts powers of perception have no powers of perception himself? Can the effect be greater than the cause? If the creature has such faculties, must not the Creator have glorious perfections? Shall the source of all intelligence be without infinite understanding? What is he saying? God's always there. He's always there. There's nothing that God does not know. There's nothing that God does not see. We may think in the world, they don't see. They don't know. But God does. God does. Spurgeon, in his work of The Treasury of David, is quoting J.M. Neely, who talks about the rabbis and how they had these safeguards of falling to protect them from falling into sin. And I love the three safeguards he picks up on. Here's what they are. Neely says this: there's an ear that hears everything, an eye that sees everything, and a hand that writes everything down into the book of knowledge, which will be opened at the judgment. That's incredible, isn't it? If we live like that. That reality, I think, should invoke two things in you and me. It ought to bring comfort, and it ought to confront us. Why comfort? Wouldn't it comforting to know that God knows and sees all things? That there's no small injustice that will go hidden from him. He will expose the wicked. It's comforting to know that he's in control, isn't it? It's also confronting. And why do I say confronting? That same truth about the wicked is true for you and I. He also knows all that you know, all that you think, all that you do, all that you see. Now that maybe invoke a little bit of fear, but quite honestly, I think that's great news. I think it's great news that God knows all things about you. Why? Because when those things get exposed in the shadow of the cross, you get to live a life of repentance. You get to live a life of grace. You get to live a life of full enjoyment of who God really is because you don't have to measure up any longer to society. It's unbelievable, is it not? You don't have to consider yourself morally supreme. You don't have to compare yourself because the one who knows is also the one who paid for it. It's incredible. It's comforting. Now, why do I say that? Because I think our third section in the Psalm, verses 12 to 22, gives you the comfort and courage that you want as a Christian. Gives you the courage and comfort as a Christian. Why do I say that? Well, consider how God responds to his people. What are we to think? Is this psalm teaching you and I to be perfect? Well, clearly not. Look at verse 12. The psalmist is quickly telling you God's people fall prey to sin. But it's how God responds, is it not? Read with me in verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. How does God deal with us? He disciplines us. I guess it's easy to talk to most parents in here. The kids aren't here to disagree with us. He disciplines us. And why is that good news? Why is that comforting? Because the author in Hebrews tells you, a father disciplines his children. Why? Whom he loves. He loves them. So what are we to learn from this? Well, we're to learn one major concept. The discipline of God is not punishment. It's protection. God disciplines his children to protect them. And how do you know that? Look at what the psalmist links discipline to. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. He links discipline with God's law or God's word. How is that protection? Because the discipline of God is to turn you from the world and turn you to his word. God's discipline is meant to drive you to himself and away from that which is hurting you. What great protection. What great comfort we have. Think about it this way. People are sustained in life's troubles by the Bible. Is that how you think about life's troubles? Is that how you think about difficulties? When things are hard, or when you have to endure something, where do you go for help? Where do you go for correction? What do you take comfort in? Is it the world or the word? And the psalmist is telling you here, go to the word. Blessed is the man who experiences that kind of discipline because there's comfort. And he sees discipline as a means of grace. It's a testimony from God that he has not forgotten you. God's discipline is always a testimony to you. He has not forgotten you. He will not forsake his people. Or as the psalmist says, abandon his heritage. And therefore, God's discipline is protecting. It's comforting for his people. What about courage? How do Christians receive courage in Psalm 94? Look at verse 16 and 17 with me. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence. Verse 18, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Who rises up against the wicked? Who will stand for me? It's as if the psalmist has already looked elsewhere for help. Where am I to have someone who's going to be an advocate for me? And I have found none. Who will stand for me? It brings this sense that there's only one. You and I, as believers, we have our privilege, don't we? We're to stand together. We're to be alongside one another, exhorting, encouraging, helping to oppose what is wrong. But you and I know that doesn't always happen, does it? How about Paul's letter to Timothy? 2 Timothy, his last letter, and some of his last words. Don't turn there, I'll read it for you. In the first chapter, he says this: "You are aware," speaking to Timothy, "that all who are in Asia have turned away from me." And in the very last chapter, chapter 4, here's what he says in verse 10. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." And then you get verse 17. "But," in contrast, comparison, "but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear." Did you hear it? But the Lord. The psalmist is saying the same thing, is he not? Do you see it in verse 17? If the Lord, if God did not show up, I would have slipped. I wouldn't have made it. Our comfort, our courage does not come from inside. We don't muster. We don't earn it. Where do we get it? Well, it comes from our champion, Jesus. If you read closely verse 16, it might invoke a memory of a story that you've already read. It might bring you back to 1 Samuel 17. You know that story? David and Goliath. When Goliath walks out, he's provoking God's people. Who's going to stand and fight? Who will come against me? And there's no soldier in all of God's army who will come out. But there's a young shepherd boy, isn't there? God's anointed king. And what happens? Well, that little shepherd boy, David, he risked his life for God's people. And you and I have something better than David. We have a greater champion than David. Our champion didn't risk his life. He lost his life to fight sin and death on our behalf. We have a champion that brings us comfort and courage in Christ. And why do you need to know that? Because we look at the world and you need to be assured God did not get it wrong. He has not gotten history wrong. He hasn't gotten yours wrong. He hasn't gotten mine wrong. The world is not wrong. God will make them right. He's the king. He will bring justice. And you and I get to be comforted and encouraged by that truth, that you nor I nor any governmental official will bring it all to judgment. Our God will. What comfort and courage we have when we see the injustice, when we see the persecutions of the world. We have a champion who will correct it for us. And how does the psalmist bring it to a close? Look at verse 23. "He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out." God is, and he will judge. Christian, you can and should be certain of the future. God will judge. He will get vengeance. He will get justice. And that's your courage. What are you to do? How do you apply something like this to your life? I think there's three things. One is prayer. First of all, it's a psalm. It is a prayer of vengeance. But prayer. And the prayer is saying, "God of vengeance, shine forth." How do you and I properly pray something like that? I think most importantly, we pray for justice, but we pray for justification. We pray for God's justification through the blood of Jesus upon the wicked, that God would show mercy to the wicked and bring them to himself. That's a hard concept to swallow until you see that you are inside Psalm 94. You are the wicked. You and I were these people. Apart from God's judgment on Jesus, you were in the kingdom of darkness. You were these people with arrogance. You were the people crushing God's people. That's me too. And yet by God's grace, we have been brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God, justify the wicked through the work of your Son. And God, bring justice. We pray. We pray for justice and we pray for justification. Secondly, I think accountability. It's a concept we're maybe mildly familiar with, but the reality of what we see in Psalm 94 is everything we say, everything we think, everything we do, we're held accountable to God for it. And that ought to strengthen our conviction to live a life worthy of the calling of Christ Jesus, but it ought to heighten our need for fellowship. We ought to look forward to time with other believers. And we ought to take seriously the truth that we read in Hebrews 3. Encourage one another that our hearts might not be hardened, that we might not be deceived by sin. We need to hold one another accountable. We want to help one another fight the fight of faith together. Accountability. Third, I think it's confidence. How do you apply this? You grow in confidence. We are to have confidence when what surrounds us is chaos and confusion. And why are we to have confidence? Because we are the Lord's and we see it most clearly in his word. We lack it most often because I think we treat the Bible like it's an antibiotic and not a vitamin. It's both. You're not going to get a 5-day dosage of God's word and it correct everything in your life. You're not going to grow in confidence if it's just a here and there kind of time with him. That's good. We need that. The longer and more difficult life can get, we need his word, but we need the vitamin. What does Jesus teach us in Matthew 4? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. An everyday opportunity to intake, to meditate, to be nourished by the gospel. That's how confidence grows. It's not mustered up. It comes from the gospel. And therefore, we can hold tightly to our confession that Jesus is Lord. And the righteous, well, they'll always live by faith. Let me pray for us. Father, your word says, you are God, and to whom belongs vengeance. Yet mercy is shown through Christ. Would the gratitude of our hearts increase as we recognize the grace that we have received in the person and work of Christ? Would you, O Lord of justice and mercy, continue to save more, redeem the wicked? Even your servant Paul, who would testify of himself, he's the chief of sinners, he's the same one who wrote, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so we pray, God, please continue the work of salvation across the world. And yet at the same time, O Lord, would you rise up? Would you rise up and bring forth justice? Would you shine your glory, show your kingship? And Jesus, would you return quickly? And yet until then, help us be people of prayer. Help us to be a people who hold one another accountable. Help us, O God, in confidence that we would hold firm until you return. This we pray in and through the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen.